And our text this evening is coming from the book of Judges. We are up to chapter 4, and we're going to be reading from verse 4 to 11 this evening. And so this is the book of Judges, chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 11 tonight. Give you a chance to turn Bible pages and whatnot. All right. Beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The book of Judges, chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Gadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, and meet you by the river Kishon. His chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oaks of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless the reading and the hearing of your word. I pray that you would use this word to encourage us in our faith where we need to be encouraged, to challenge us where we need to be challenged, to rebuke us if we need to be rebuked. I pray that it would build up our faith. And Father, as this word goes out to every corner of the earth, Father, I pray that you would use these words to call people to faith if they have none of their own. May you be glorified. May you be honored. May you be praised and proclaimed in all that is said and done this night and as we go forth. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the meaning behind Hebrew names adds some color to the text to help us appreciate what it is that the author is writing and presenting to us. And if you are looking for this to happen, this is kind of one of those passages where you won't be disappointed. At least I don't think so. Lapidoth, the name of Deborah's husband, in Hebrew means torches. Those kind of things, but plural. And what's interesting for my friends who are Hebrew scholars is it has a feminine plural ending rather than a masculine plural ending. Kind of interesting for a guy. We'll kind of leave that there for the moment. But basically, it means torches. And Deborah, his wife's name, means a swarm of bees. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I'm just starting to think ahead of gross clothes just a little bit here and say, well, you know, smoke from torches is oftentimes used to tame, to kind of slow down bees, as, you know, a beekeeper might do. And so maybe he's kind of thinking in that direction. Or sometimes the fire that would put off smoke, if it gets too close to the next nest, would cause the bees to swarm and kind of begin to think about maybe there's some kind of implied interesting dynamics between the torches and the swarm of bees that happened to be married to one another. And that might be interesting. It'd be pure speculation. But if you are focusing on that, I think you're missing something that is perhaps more important for us to see. You see, the prophet's job in ancient Israel was to provide light to the people. And obviously, they kept people in check. They challenged the people. They rebuked the people. They called people to faithfulness in God to provide light. Lapidoth, whose name means torches, something that provides light, he's not the prophet. He's the husband of the prophet, but he's not the prophet. Deborah is the prophet, and she's named after a swarm of bees. Bees in Hebrew teaching, according to Hebrew law found in Leviticus 11, 20 through 33, bees are an unclean animal, and thus kind of are seen as something that people should be separate from. They're allowed to eat honey because honey's not made of bees. It's something made by bees, but they're not allowed to consume bees. They're kind of untouchable things. And so if you're kind of thinking about that and asking the next question ahead of me and saying, well, then what is the significance of a prophetess being named after an unclean animal? If you're thinking that way, then I think you're beginning to understand the story of Deborah and Jael. See, in Isaiah 3, we see God pronouncing judgment against wicked Israel, something new and different, you know, for their idolatry and their pursuing their own ways rather than the ways of God. And in Isaiah 3, he comes down with a judgment basically saying that he will no longer provide for them. He will no longer provide them with support. He will no longer provide them with food. He will no longer provide them with water. He will no longer provide them with soldiers to defend them. As you work through chapter 3, all of these things that God is bringing judgment against them, in verse 12, Isaiah goes as far as to say that in addition to all of this, women will rule over you. And they will cause you to err, and they will lead you astray. Not even simply in terms of the worship, but the nation as a whole. God will say, I am going to use these women to lead you astray. The point in the accounts is that Deborah and Jael, it is not a celebration of womanhood in this text. Liberal churches try and make it as such. They kind of say, well, look, this is kind of, you know, a celebration of women rising to the power of authority in both the civil and the spiritual realm in ancient Israel. That's not the case at all. That's not the case, beloved, at all. Deborah is the account of God shaming the people of Israel because they stubbornly pursued sin instead of pursuing righteous worship. And is one that should still stand for us as a warning today against the dangers that when we allow the women to rule in our churches and to rise up into power in our churches, that the answer from God is judgment. The answer for God is wrath. The answer from God is not that He blesses these things, but He brings judgment upon those churches that would be seen and doing these kinds of things. And while the churches seem to pursue the world's prophets and their ideas, those prophets and ideas are like a swarm of unclean bees. When we should be pursuing light, the light of the world that we've hidden under a basket somewhere along the lines. We should be pursuing light, something that Lapidoth should have been doing and representing in this account. And to drive home the point of this, the author of Judges makes that point clear as we enter into our text this evening in verse 4. I want you to hear a very wooden, literal rendering of the Hebrew of this text. And Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, again, a guy's name with a feminine ending, the wife of this Sisigai, the wife of Lapidoth, she was judging Israel at this time. Do you see that emphasis? A woman, a prophetess, a wife, she, to drive home. You can almost, if you're kind of imagining the person who's writing this, he's shocked. He's stunned at the reality of what it is that he has been called by the Holy Spirit to record. This is scandalous. It was scandalous in his day when it's read, and would have been heard when the initial readers of this would have been reading this. It would have been scandalous to them that this would have happened. You know, we know from the next chapter in Judges chapter 5, the reason that God's allowed this to happen is because God is using this woman, or these women, to shame the men because they have been unwilling to take a stand for what God has called them to do, to be the men of Israel. Not to establish a new norm for the church. Look, you don't make a rule based on exceptions, and Deborah is at best the exception. Yeah, Judges covering about 350 years of time. And how many women are there in authority? One in 350 years. That's not setting up a rule. And you also don't make a rule for pragmatic reasons. The pragmatic reason is the guys aren't willing to do it, so the women might as well step up and take over for them. That's being argued for in a lot of churches, in a lot of denominations, even today. Well, the men won't do it, so we've got to let the women rise up and do it. You don't make a rule based on those things. Many liberal denominations cite Deborah as an example to support their calling of women as deacons and elders and pastors and other kinds of leaders in Christ's church, despite Paul's very clear statement in 1 Timothy 2:12 that I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. And even if, beloved, even if you want to make a point saying, despite the shocking nature of this language to the original audience, and despite it being a way to shame the men into action, and despite the fact that she stands as a rare exception, Deborah is still introduced under the authority of her husband. She is introduced not as Deborah, but as Deborah, who is the wife of Lapidoth, a woman under her husband's authority. Same thing is said about Jael. She is introduced when she's introduced in the context of being the wife of Heber, under the authorities. You know, the actions of these women, that these women take, are under the authority of their husbands, no matter how cowardly their husbands were in these accounts. And again, that does not stand as a justification for women being placed in the role of authority in Christ's church over the people of God. Over children and other women, absolutely. But not over the nation and not over the church. It is an unclean thing. It is a swarm of bees in the eyes of God. And so, the stage is set. The people of God have pursued their idolatry and their false worship, and God is shaming them as a people for doing so. And so a swarm of bees, reminder, unclean animals, is judging over Israel at this time, both as a judge and as a prophet. Verse 5. And she would sit under the palm of Deborah, located between Hermah and Bethel, on the mountain of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up for judgment. So once again, we see the theme. The sons of Israel submitting themselves to the judgment of Deborah, taking the notion of God's design for the authority of the family, of the people of God, and flipping it totally upon its head. As to the location, by the way, don't think that Deborah is so vain as to name a place after herself. I think it is most likely the place it is named after the Deborah, the other Deborah, one of the other Deborahs in the Bible that is introduced in Genesis 24, verse 59, who was Rebekah's nurse. That Deborah helped happen to die in this particular area of the world. We find that reference in Genesis 35, verse 8. And that area was initially given the name Alon Bakuth, which translates into the Oak of Weeping. And so now the Oak of Weeping is no longer a place where people are weeping over Rebekah's nurses passing away, but now it's a place for the people weeping over the fate of the sons of Israel for as a result of their sins. It is a dark time, and the husband of Deborah, Lapidoth, the torches, the guy that's got lights, is nowhere to be found. We don't see him. He's nowhere to be found. And we arrive in verses 6 and 7, and we see another bearer of light introduced to us in the picture. She sent for Barak, and she sent for and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, given an order to you? Gather to Mount Tabor, and bring with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun, and I will gather to you to the river Kishon, Sisera, the commander of the army of Jabin, and his chariots and his multitudes, and I will give them into your hand." Names. Now, first of all, in terms of names, this Barak, even though our Bible will transliterate it differently, is Barak with a Q at the end and not a Barak with a K at the end like one of our former presidents. Barak with a K at the end in Hebrew means blessing. And I'll leave it up to you to decide on whether that name was appropriate or inappropriate for that particular child when he was named. But Barak with a Q at the end means lightning. It ends with a kaf, the Hebrew letter kaf, which just sounds like a hard Q, like we would use in the word quack or quaint or quadruple. You know, we've got a lot of hard Qs in our language, and that's kind of how that is. So it's Barak, but it's a Q at the end, and that changes the meaning of the word. Hebrew. For those of you who have studied any Hebrew, you realize that is a common thing. Just one letter change can change the entire meaning of a term. So this Barak, his name means lightning. And while most of us who grew up in the countryside, like my wife and I do, or did, think about lightning as this kind of powerful thing that wreaks destruction wherever it hits, whether it's destroying trees or barns or wherever it happens to blast, in the context of a passage that deals with lights in a dark time, I think the notion of this guy's name being lightning is a reminder that lightning provides light, but that light that it provides is very bright and very brief. It blinds, it does not illuminate, as it were. And if it does provide any illumination, maybe being at a distance, it's very, very brief. And so the first two men that we have introduced to us in the text are named torches and lightning. Both names that refer to sources that are associated with light. The first is a more dim light. If you've ever kind of done anything by torchlight, it doesn't give you a really bright light, but it crackles and it kind of jumps around and stuff along those lines, kind of like Lapidoth seems to be, not really providing a lot of bright light. But the second being bright and brief. And indeed, that's Barak. Bright and brief. And Deborah, the swarm of bees, chastises Barak and says, "Has the Lord of Israel not commanded you?" In other words, she's saying, "Look, dude, didn't God already tell you to collect these men and prepare for war? And are you doing it yet? And Barak's kind of like, no, I haven't done it yet. And so once again, we see how cowardly these men have become. How their idolatry has essentially made them egalitarian instead of compatibilists. Their egality has allowed them basically to say to the women, hey, we'd rather go play video games. You go and lead the household. You go and set up the spiritual life of our home. And Barak basically responds to Deborah and says, I'm not going to do it unless you go with me. Unless you go too. You know, folks, you know, ultimately in Barak's case, what this boils down to is not just cowardice, but simple disobedience. That we're rebellion against God. When God says, go do it, and you don't go do it, you're rebelling against God. And 1 Samuel 15:23 reminds us that rebellion is as the sin of divination. It's kind of a form of witchcraft. It's saying, I can do better than God can do. I'm just trusting my own resources rather than trusting in the commandment of God. It's evil and it's sin, folks. God says go. And Barak basically is saying, I'm not going to do it. And I'm just going to stop there even and say, men, let me address you for a minute, especially you younger men. You know, as we get older, we've made some decisions and we've kind of, doesn't mean that we can't repent of being lax or things like that, but you've got a life ahead of you. You've got opportunities ahead of you to set a tone and a model. So let me just address you for a moment in terms of this notion here. See, manhood is not just about your biology. Now, we live in a world today where that's a very confusing thing for people because some things are about your biology, but apparently not always about your biology. Okay, so it starts with your biology. But it doesn't end with your biology in terms of being a man. If you want to be a man, being a man is not just biological, but it's taking a stand. It's being a leader in your home for the glory of God. It is setting a tone for your children and for your wife to follow God at His word and obey His word, whatever the cost may be. There you're entering into manhood, folks. To gentlemen, take that at heart. Examine your life. Examine your and saying, where am I not walking in this kind of spirit that Barak should have been, but wasn't? Ephesians 5 presents us a picture of the relationship between a husband and his wife. And the wife is to submit to her husband's authority as the church submits to Christ's authority. Hear that out. That was once, in terms of wedding vows, a standard part of every wedding vow, at least within the Christian world. Today, it's kind of gone away because nobody likes the notion of submitting to their husband. Oh, my goodness, what would the feminists think? That's what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We call this Bible inerrant. And the Word of God. So that's what God is saying to you, beloved. Ladies, submit to your husband's authority. But husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And when we talk about that, we usually talk about the sacrificial love that Christ showed the church. And that's appropriate and very right to do. Because that's where Paul goes with that as in terms of illustrating that idea. But understand that Christ's death was not the only expression of His love for His church. He taught her. He established laws that governed over her life to govern her well, that she would grow and be sanctified in her faith. And He submitted to the will of the Father without complaining. We're foot dragging. As men, we're called to do the same thing. If we want our wives to submit to our authority, one of the things that we have got to do is to submit to the authority of the Father without complaining and without foot dragging, without any kind of equivocation one way or the other. We are to submit, and when God says go in His Word, when God says do this in His Word, when God says don't do that in His Word, we are to follow it and pursue it with all of our energy and all of our strength. And if you would be a man and would love your wives, you cannot love your wife unless you're willing to submit in obedience to the commands of God. Take that to heart, beloved. Men, take that to heart. We all fall short, and we all fail. I'll be the first to confess it, and my wife will be the first to testify to it. But see, if we're Christians, one of the marks of our Christianity is that we grieve over our sins. And we repent of our sins. And repentance means that we turn around and we think differently about it. We're not going to think this way about it. We're not going to think it's okay anymore. But we're going to recognize that it is not okay because God says it's not okay. And we are then going to change the direction of our life accordingly. And strive to model manhood as Christ modeled manhood for us. Barak is not doing that. Barak is not doing that at all. God said to him, bring 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and I will bring your enemy to a place of my choosing. And he said, I'll go if you go, kind of thing. And by the way, as a side note, if you have any doubts that God has control over the actions and the lives of all mankind, even His enemies, think again, because this is a wonderful testimony. God is saying, I'm going to bring them to you. I'm bringing all of your enemies right here. And I'm going to tell you where I want to put them, and I'm going to tell you where you need to stand too. God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign, and He's bringing Sisera and his chariots and his multitudes, all of Sisera's army, to the place of God's own choosing. God's doing that work. He's setting them on low ground, by the way. He's setting them in a dried up riverbed. And folks, if you know anything about military strategy and tactics, you know it's the high ground you want to occupy and not the low ground. If you're on the low ground, you're most likely going to be in trouble. And that's exactly where God is bringing the enemies. And why is Sisera being placed on low ground? Because God is doing with Sisera the same thing that he did with Pharaoh. God's going to swamp them. He's going to swamp them underwater. And we find in Judges chapter 5, verse 21, the words that the torrents of the Kishon swept them away when they expected to be more or less a dry riverbed. When God's sovereignty and God's miraculous hand was not. And so, as chapter 5 kind of sets it before us, we now know exactly what God is planning to do with Sisera and his armies. Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession, in terms of God's sovereignty, in terms of his providence, words it this way: God is the creator of all things and does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern of all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. Wonder who's in charge? God's in charge. We may not recognize it, but God's in charge. To borrow from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, that God so preserves me that not even a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Heavenly Father. You know, as I get older, I'm grateful for that little testimony in Scripture. You know, that God is sovereign even over things that are small and at least seemingly insignificant. So if you understand the sovereignty of God, if you really understand who God is, why, dear Christian, would you ever fear your enemies? Why? What is there to fear? Barak knew the faithfulness of God and his power, and you know the faithfulness of God and his power. So when the scriptures are clear that God wants you to live this way or do this thing, fill in the blank, whatever that may be, fill in the blank. Why do we sometimes behave more like Barak and say, no, or I'll do it if somebody else does it? So verse 8, Barak said, I will go if you will go with me. He's talking to Deborah. If you will not go with me, I will not go. And to me, folks, this is probably the saddest verse in the whole text. You know, children oftentimes do that. You know, I'll do the right thing if you go with me. But these are adults, folks. Barak is the commander of Israel's armies. He's behaving like a child. Paul writes, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Our society oftentimes elevates the infantile, which is perhaps why we have so many childish adults in the nation around us. To borrow from the old coach of Notre Dame, Lou Holtz, there's never a wrong time to do the right thing. And the right thing, beloved, is to obey God as He declares Himself in Scripture. No matter the consequence, no matter the sacrifice, no matter who is willing to stand with you or who will stand against you or who will simply abandon you to stand alone. And so we have Deborah's response in verses 9 and 10. And she said, I will surely go with you, even so. The road which you walk will not bring you renown. For Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose, and she walked with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh and went up at his feet, 10,000 men. And Deborah went with him. And while 10,000 men may sound like a lot of people, at least to me, sounds like a lot of people, it's nothing compared to the multitudes that are described as being at Sisera's command. I mean, he's got 900 chariots, in of themselves, 900 chariots. They're like the tanks of the ancient world. Yet Yahweh is a great warrior, and He is the great warrior of Israel. And when Yahweh is involved in the battle, the enemy is always soundly outnumbered. And that's the context that we have here. And yet when we have this, we arrive at a little slight, you could say, historic or dramatic interlude. Because we're introduced to one final person. Heber the Kenite, the son of Hobab, of the sons of Hobab, whose name means, by the way, companion or associate. We know Hobab as the brother-in-law of Moses from Numbers 10:29, and that he was the son of Jethro the Kenite, Judges 1:16, and was a priest of Midian, Exodus 3:1. And the land of the Kenites had been given to Israel's inheritance, Genesis 15:19. And we know that the Kenites assisted Judah in the capturing of the Negev. That's also Judges 1:16. So these, the Kenites, are people that have been around. We know something about them. But beyond that, there's something else significant that we're told in this verse, verse 11. Now, Heber the Kenite, now many of our Bibles will say separated himself from, or severed, I think the King James says severed himself from. But this is actually not an active verb, it's a passive verb in the Hebrew. It's the passive of parad, for, again, my Hebrew scholars in here. And it really means to alienate or be alienated from. So Heber the Kenite was alienated from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. And he moved into his tent and formed it at the holy tree in Saanim, which is also Kadesh. Humanly speaking, we don't know why this companion had been alienated from his kinsmen. We can speculate. Looking forward a little bit, we know that Sisera had a peace treaty with Heber, and so maybe there's an allegiance thing going on, but that's pure speculation, so we need to be careful with that. But once again, we find ourselves reflecting upon an act of God's providence. He took this family and moved them from here to here for His purposes, for His will, for His glory. God is the master of chess masters. He moves his people around for his purposes. The key for us is learning to submit. You know, we're told, and we love to quote the passage, that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And we love to quote that one. But part of the problem that we have in quoting that one is that we need to redefine our sense of good by God's sense of good. And we're told actually in the next verse that God's sense of good is conformance into the image of Christ. That doesn't always mean to make us comfortable. We like the comfortable part. We think comfortable is good, but it's not always good in God's sense. Actually, if you were listening to Pastor preach this morning, the discipline of God is not always a comfortable thing, but it is always a good thing when we sit under his correction and chastisement for our sins. So, you know, I look back upon my life, and I cannot help but see how oftentimes God has turned tragedy into opportunity and ashes into beauty. I don't mean to say that everything that's happened over my 56 years on this earth almost, I can understand, and I have answers to, and things along those lines. And I'm not saying that every Christian by the end of their life here is going to be able to explain why certain things happen in certain ways. But we know the God. And because we know the God, we should trust the God. That even though I may not be able to understand it as good, it is good because God has ordained it to be so. And one day, when we're in his presence, we may find an answer to that when we indeed see clearly, as we oftentimes do not hear or see clearly in this side of the world. And so it means that we need to learn to trust God, the Master, in all of his movements. And in this case, Heber trusted God to move him. And God worked even in the midst of this estrangement from the rest of his family. Jael, who is Heber's wife, is put in a position where she becomes the redeemer of Israel. And God's sovereignty extends even to this, even to family splits, to redeem the people of God. Jesus said as much when he said that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring division. That's Luke 12:51. We know that verse, but again, that makes it difficult because that brings it home sometimes, but sometimes the gospel divides families. It is sad, but again, it is part of God's good design that he does it in the way he does it. And so while we may proclaim the gospel to all we meet, not all men are elect. And thus, not all will be saved and respond in faith to the gospel. God only saves those he chose to foreknow. Synod of Dort, I think, is wonderful in putting clarity to this. And a couple months ago, or maybe a month ago, Pastor mentioned Emeraldianism in one of his sermons and gave a brief definition of it. It's kind of a hypothetical universalism kind of idea that God died for everybody and just not everybody benefits from it kind of thing. And Synod of Dort really puts that idea completely into the grave. Here's how it reads. He said, "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will of the purpose of God the Father, that in quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all of the elect for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the covenant, should effectively redeem out of every people to every tribe and every nation all of those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by God the Father, that he would confirm to them faith and all of the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit." Emeraldianism is just bad theology. It's embraced in the world around us, all over the place. but it's bad theology. And frankly, it's heresy to pursue. And so, beloved, know that even in times such as these, where you find yourself alienated and estranged from family and friends, from kinsmen, from sometimes even your own nation, from your churches, from your denominations, from other things that you hold dear, when you're estranged so for the gospel, for obedience to God, that is rightly good in the eyes of God. God is using even this to conform you into the image of Christ and to strengthen and build His kingdom and just not the kingdom of men. Let me close with this. While God may use your sin sinlessly, that does not justify your sin. God used Deborah to judge Israel, and she did so, as best as we can tell, in a faithful way. So we're not knocking the person, Deborah, for her work of judging. But her being the bringer of lights, when it ought to have been her husband's job, as his name confirms, does not justify her role as the leader or judge or prophet of the church. It simply is a testimony as to how far into sin and idolatry the people had fallen. Similarly, there are many women today who have sought to do an admirable job in various kinds of pastoral roles and things along those lines, because our nation has fallen into a theological quagmire of nothing but sin and idolatry. But God, at that point, is still working through or in spite of people's sin. Because if it is something that is contrary to the plain word and testimony of God, it is sin and is not something that can be done in faith. And so again, we are judging the sin, and the sin is not justified by the fact that sometimes there are pragmatic reasons for it to take place. Deborah is a sad example to the rule, as it were. And she is not the model that we should follow. So men, I am talking to you, rise to the task. Rise up to the task. Lead your homes in faith. Lead your churches in faith. Lead your nation in faith. And ladies, submit to the faithful leadership of your husbands. Do not compromise the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world of compromise. And we are used to, we need to compromise this or this just for the sake of peace and harmony, whether it's in our homes, our churches, our communities, our governments, our workplaces, wherever it happens to be, our schools, wherever it happens to be. And there are some things we recognize that are fine to compromise on. But when it comes to your word, may we never compromise. May we never justify a sin, something contrary to your word. May we never justify it because it happens to be pragmatic, or it happens to be efficient, happens to be what people want to do, or it happens to be simply what we have traditionally done. May we not compromise. May you raise up our men to be firm and bold leaders in this community. And may you raise up our women to be both in submission to their husbands and to also guide and help raise their children well. May you be glorified. May you be honored. May you be praised and proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen.